We've got two readings this morning. The first one is from John's Gospel, chapter 17, and is on page 1085 of your Bibles. John's Gospel, chapter 17, starting at verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And the second reading can be found in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is on page 1218. Starting at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
That we may be those who live for you and those who shine for you in this world. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. On holiday, Joe and I stayed with some old Christian friends who live in Devon. And as often happens, you know, when you meet up with other Christians, we discovered that we'd got a number of people that we knew in common. The church that these friends go to had had a mission that was led by Vijay Menon. And Vijay had been invited to speak at the local Rotary Club lunch. Our friends can still remember Vijay's opening lines, and I'll give it to you without the accent. "I've been told I'm not allowed to speak about politics or religion, so I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the end of religion." Well, if you were with us here last Sunday, you'll remember that we saw that the Apostle Peter was describing a radical departure from conventional first century religion. Vijay was absolutely right. He'd read 1 Peter 2. Peter's describing a departure from conventional religion, whether it was Jewish or whether it was pagan. And so we looked last week at verses 4 and 5. We saw Peter's description as Christians as living stones. And we saw that God was building us as living stones into a spiritual house. We saw how God no longer lived in temples made by men, but lived amongst us, his people. The house that God builds, it's us. We saw also the priesthood that God ordains. And we saw that again, that was us. How each of us becomes a priest. How the church doesn't have a priesthood, but how the church is a priesthood. Conventional thinking in religion is being blown apart by the Christian gospel. No longer is there a special place. No longer is there a special people. We are all the building. We are all the priesthood. Well, this morning we come to the third part of the trilogy of conventional religion, and that too we'll see is redefined. Conventional religion, whether it was the temple worship of Judaism, whether it was the pagan idolatry of the first century, whether it's the practice of some of the 20th century isms, it not only has special buildings to meet in, not only has a special people, a priesthood, but it always has special rituals and practices that that priesthood would perform. But look here at what Peter says in verse 5. And as we see that we are the priesthood, well, we see what these sacrifices that we should offer are. He tells us that we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In conventional religion, the priesthood offered physical sacrifices. In the first century, it would be goats and pigeons and lambs, but it would be religious ritual. But we as the priesthood, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual, not physical. But nonetheless, ones that are pleasing to God. It makes this morning's sermon one of vital importance, doesn't it? Peter's going to tell us, what does it mean to please God? How do we please God? Do we want to do that? If we're Christian, the answer will be yes. Do we want to do those things that God will take pleasure in? Do we want to do those things that will be acceptable to him? If the answer is yes, we'll want to find out what they are. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, Peter moves on and tells us, verse 9 provides the first part of the answer. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And from verse 11, Peter goes on and describes the sacrifices even more precisely. He tells us what it is to declare the praises of God who called us. In fact, in the structure of the book, what happens is verses 11 and 12 provide for us the principles of what spiritual sacrifice is. He gives us the principles, and then from verse 13 goes on and gives us some application to real life everyday situations. So in verses 13 to 17, it's the illustration in regard to secular authorities. In verses 18 to 25, the illustration in regard to the workplace. In chapter 3, in verses 1 to 7, the illustration in regard to marriage. But verses 11 and 12 are the principles that undergird all the applications. The principles of how we can work out how to please God. What a real spiritual sacrifice is. And I want to suggest this morning that we'll discover that offering spiritual sacrifice is a whole lot more demanding. It's painted on a far bigger canvas, on a whole bigger ballpark, than the sacrifices of conventional religion. For verses 11 and 12 describe a sacrifice that's more than a purchase of some animal by a first century religious adherent. It's more than just attendance at some religious ritual. Verses 11 and 12 are going to describe for us sacrifices that are demanding for the whole of life. In a word, Peter is going to call us to holiness. But before we examine those verses more closely, I want to suggest a danger for us. You see, one of the things we saw last week was that our natural tendency is to fall back into conventional religion all the time. We naturally fall back that way. So we tend to think again of some buildings being special. Oh, we seem to have a good illustration of that at Southwark Cathedral yesterday at Rupert and Hilary Mackay's wedding. It came to the end of the service and it came to the blessing. It looked as if Hugh was going to do the blessing from where he was standing, just to where we were all sitting. But then came a woman dressed in some fancy dress, and she came with a big stick, which she clearly was going to use, if Hugh hadn't volunteered to move, to prod him up to the sharp end, the top end of the church, where the blessing was going to be pronounced. I don't blame Hugh for going. If I was faced with the stick that she had, I think I'd have gone too. But we fall back into thinking buildings are special. Again, we tend to fall back and think of some people as being special, the minister, the vicar, who only can do certain things. Somebody was telling me this week of how they went to a church in London, a free church, where it was the pastor, the minister, who did everything apart from the notices. But he did everything else in the service. He led the service, he announced the hymns, he did the prayers, he preached the sermon, everything. If we fall back into conventional religion in terms of buildings and people, my guess is that we'll fall back into conventional religion in terms of sacrifices as well. That we'll fall back that way and we'll start to think somehow that it's the services that we attend, it's the service we perform, it's the religious things we do that are our spiritual sacrifices. We see it so often in the Christian church that it becomes church attendance. It could be the taking of communion, which we'll be doing later. And we start to think of those as our spiritual sacrifices. But verses 11 and 12 tell us that the way to offer a pleasing sacrifice to God is by the way we live. Let me read them to you again. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Pleasing God is no longer about religious activity, but about holy lives. And in telling us that, Peter introduces us to the last of our summer series of pictures, the Christian as an alien. And I want to draw your attention briefly to three things. First, the alien, the reminder. You'll see verse 11 begins with a call to be holy. It begins with Peter urging his readers, those he dearly loves. The NIV in some ways underplays the translations. It's more, I beseech you, I beg you. But notice that slipped in between the commas there in verse 11, between the pleading And what it is he's pleading for comes this reminder. In fact, the reminder becomes the foundation for the appeal. I urge you, as or because you are aliens and strangers in the world. The appeal to be holy is going to be made on this basis, of this reminder that we're aliens and strangers. The Christian as an alien. It's because we're an alien that we're to live differently. An alien. Well, Peter was writing well before the era of little green men on the moon, or E.T., but nonetheless he gives us a synonym so we'll understand it. Aliens or strangers in the world. It was how Peter began his letter, addressed to these people, to God's elect strangers in the world. Here is the reminder of the Christian status. We're aliens. That is, this world, as we were thinking about earlier, this world is not where we belong. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, goes another children's chorus. The Christian lives in this world as a temporary resident. We only have visitors' visas. Our spiritual passport wouldn't be one of those horrible EEC pink things, but instead would be marked heaven. For that's where our true citizenship lies. Peter reminds his readers of their status, both in heaven, that's where home is, and in this world. We're aliens here, strangers here. And Peter issues this reminder before he calls them to a particular kind of living. And I take it he does it because it will only make sense for him to call us to a holy life if there is a heaven that we're heading to. You see, if there's nothing after this life, if there's nothing after the coffin or the crematorium, and if they really are the end, if there's no heaven, then why should we live these holy lives? Why should we bother to deny ourselves? Why should we bother to deny some of the undoubted experiences or pleasures of the now? No, it's only because there's a heaven and that's where we belong that we will live as aliens. It's ultimately the only reason that we'll live as aliens, because there's a heaven. Paul, in another part of the New Testament, talks if there's no resurrection, which means if there's no resurrection to a heaven, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We might as well be thoroughgoing hedonists. Take every pleasure this world can offer you, and you can experience in it, because there's nothing else. But it's precisely because there is something else, and that's where we're heading, that he calls us to live as aliens. He reminds us that's what we are. And I take it he does so too, because it's very easy for us to forget. Don't you find it easy to lose sight of heaven being where we belong? You see, the here and now, well, it does seem so all-embracing and all-encompassing. So it's very easy for me to forget, because of the here and now, that there's a there and then. You see, after all my senses communicate to me of the here and the now. So I can see the here and now. I can smell the here and now. Flowers down here. I can touch the here and now. I can hear the here and now. I can taste the here and now. But do you see the future heaven? None of my senses tell me of it. And so it's very easy to forget that that is the ultimate reality. It's so easy to slip into thinking that now is all there is. And that's why Peter reminds us that we're aliens. We'll never live holy lives unless we remember it. I gather on the Friday night of his crusade, Maurice Cirillo said, and I quote, "The problem of Christianity today is that we are too much preoccupied and hear too much preaching on heaven." I doubt it. But even if it were true, it's what we need. We need to be reminded that heaven is where we're heading. You see, the person who doesn't believe in heaven, who doesn't believe in a future, does become a materialist, will be a hedonist, will live for now, or try to create something of heaven now, a social gospel, utopia perhaps. If I lose sight of heaven, if I lose sight of that being where I'm heading, then I'll be prone to just the same things, won't I? To materialism, to hedonism, or a social gospel utopia, trying to create it now. Peter says, I urge you, as or because you're aliens and strangers in this world. An alien. The reminder. We need the reminder. Second, an alien, the responsibilities. The responsibilities. Peter moves to the appeal and tells us to live as if this world is not our home. And it's a consistent New Testament theme. We heard it in our reading from John's Gospel. Let me read to you one or two other passages as well. The famous one of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Or John in the epistle that comes just after 1 Peter. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boastings of what he has done, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, living as strangers in the world is spelt out. Well, it's spelt out with a negative in verse 11 and a positive in verse 12. The negative, verse 11, is for us to abstain from sinful desires. The NIV's done us a service by translating the RSV's passions of the flesh. Because that seems to mean that Peter's only got sexual sin in mind. Sinful desires is much more than just sexual desires. It's not less than that, but it's more than it. Peter has in mind the desires that are of this sinful world, the desires that appeal to my self, the desires that come from my sinful fallen nature. And he says that these desires wage war against me, wage war literally against my soul. And what Peter's saying is important for us to grasp. You see, he's saying a war's going on. And the theatre of operations is my soul. That is the target in this war. Sinful desires are in hostility against the converted me. And in this battle, the stakes are very high indeed. You see, Gary Kasparov and Nigel Short this week do battle on a chessboard. Fame for life and £2 million to the winner. Let me say the stakes in our battle are far bigger. The stakes are my very soul. My sinful desires want to destroy my soul. In other words, if we don't battle with our sinful nature, it may be our eternity's at stake. We must fight. And our weapon? Well, it's to abstain. It's to learn the answer no. My wife tells me that it's a word I need to learn in regards to my diary. It's a word I must learn in regard to my sinful nature. I must learn to abstain. The person who abstains from drinking when they have the car is saying no. And Peter's urging me to learn to say no. Now, friends, I don't know what your sinful nature desires in you. I don't know how it wants to capture your soul. I know it for myself. Sometimes this opponent comes with a full-face exocet attack. Sometimes it comes subtly undercover. But I know it. I know it's there. Peter illustrates it in his case studies to come. Are there any illustrations? But they show what our sinful nature desires. So in verse 13, we're called to submit to authorities. In verse 18, slaves are to submit to their masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives are to submit to their husbands. So what my sinful nature in those situations seems to want to desire is an anarchic overthrowing of authority. Are wanting to place self as number one, to usurp rightful authority, ultimately to usurp God. Those of us who were at Rupert and Hilary Mackay's wedding yesterday will have heard Rupert tell of an occasion as a child when Aunt Ethel, or whatever her name was, asked what Rupert would like to be when he grew up. A train driver? A fireman? No, he replied, I want to be king. And Rupert used it as an illustration to go on and tell us that that is what we are all like. That's what our sinful nature wants. And whatever your battleground is and mine is, we must learn to say no, to abstain. That's the negative. Say no. And the positive, verse 12? It's to live good lives. It's put so simply, isn't it? It means literally to maintain good conduct. It's referring to a consistent day-to-day pattern of life. I suspect Peter has in mind the same negative and then balancing positive that he's already mentioned in this letter. Turn back a page to chapter 1 and you'll see it. A negative and a positive comes in verse 14. The same idea of not conforming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That's the negative, and here comes the balancing positive. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Be holy. Live good lives. You see here we have the call for us as aliens to live as aliens. A call to be different. And yet so often when we go to another country, we want to be the same as the other country. We want to be naturalized. So when we went to Spain at Easter and saw huge signs offering us roast beef and Yorkshire pudding for Sunday lunch, we snobbishly turned up our noses and looked for paella. When in Spain, we wanted to be like the Spaniards. But Christians are called to be different. Now, at this point, I think I ought to say that the New Testament does tell us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, to be the same as the world. Famous verses, Paul writes, to the Jews I become like a Jew, to win the Jews, to the weak like weak, in order to save some. So we are called to be the same, in every area we can be, in order to gospel people, in order to share the gospel with people, the good news with people, we'll be the same as people. So if God places me amongst some punk rockers or people like that, then I ought to be prepared to wear punk clothes and have my nose pierced. Lord, don't call me, but I ought to be prepared. Well, you laugh, but that's right, isn't it? We ought to be prepared in every area where we can to become the same as the people we're amongst in order to win them, to win opportunities for the gospel. My suspicion is that there's an irony here that very often we're the same where we should be different, and we're different where we could be the same. We're the same where we must be different, but we're different in the areas where we could be the same. And that smells to me of something of the evil one. Different. Oh, we're different when it matters. In all these issues of holiness, the same when it's not a gospel issue, when it's not a holiness issue, where it'll give us opportunities to share the gospel. Living as an alien does mean to be different. It means a radical difference, not odd, but different. And not different where we needn't be. An alien, the reminder, that's what we are. An alien, the responsibilities, that's how we live. And then finally, an alien, the results. And that's verse 12b. Look at how Peter describes the consequences of this holy living. Let me read to you verse 12b again. Live such good lives among the pagans. Here's the reason that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, here's the third part of Peter's argument, and each has followed on logically from the preceding one. What we are, aliens, determines the way we live. And the way we live determines the effect we will have. Now, much ink has been spilt on what the last part of verse 12 means, the day God visits us. The purpose of our holy living is clear. It will cause people at some time in the future, even though in the present they may accuse us of doing wrong or ridicule us for doing what they consider wrong or stupid, nonetheless, sometime in the future, they will acknowledge our holy living, our good deeds, and thereby glorify God. The question the commentators debate is, when will this happen? The options are, is it on the day God visits by way of mercy, when he causes people to turn to Christ? Or is it on the final day, when he forces people to bend the knee before him as he judges them? Will people acknowledge our good deeds and glorify God on the day they become Christian, or on the day of judgment? And my own view, to put my colours to the mast, is that Peter has an evangelistic purpose in mind. That he's referring to how people see Christian behaviour, and though they may be hostile to it in the present, nonetheless, they will glorify God for it on a future day if they become Christian. And more than that, our good works will have a significant impact in their turning from rebellion against God to glorifying of God. I think the text, the immediate context, and the Bible context make that most likely what's in Peter's mind. In the text itself, well, the Greek doesn't use two of the words that are in our NIV translation. There's no the before day, and there's no us at the end. So literally it translates, they will glorify God on a day he visits. My suspicion is if this was the final judgment in mind, Peter would have been more emphatic and put the in the original Greek, on the day he visits. But the isn't there. Second, this evangelistic purpose seems to be what Peter explains in his illustrations. So look at chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, in his illustration of this holy living in marriage. Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. You see, the good living seems to have an evangelistic thrust, an evangelistic purpose or motive or consequence. And then my own belief is that the general Bible context point this to being an evangelistic thrust. The language to glorify God is never used in the New Testament of the last day of judgment, but it is used many times of people becoming Christian. And even the whole language of verse 12, doesn't it sound to you like another part of the Bible? The Sermon on the Mount? Let me read it to you. As Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is describing how his followers, his disciples, should be salt and light for the world. So Jesus goes on to say, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The purpose or the result of our living like an alien, of this behaviour, is its impact on the non-Christian, the pagan world. It's not a promise that it's immediate. Verse 12 makes that clear, because in the present there may be verbal rejection. But there is a power to a holy life. And I suspect that is the experience of many of us here this morning. That part of the chain in our turning to glorify God was seeing the life or lives of other Christians. They had something I hadn't got. I found such love amongst them. Now, often you hear that in testimony. So here is a marvellous encouragement to live the holy life. But therein lies another irony. For in this call to be an alien, my suspicion is that most of us in practice live as if we've got dual nationality. That we live with one foot in one country and another foot in another country. trying to have two passports at the same time. And very often it works the wrong way round, so that I do my good deeds and I'm at my most Christian when I'm among the Christians. When I'm among you lot, so that you see I'm a Christian. And I'm most like the world when I'm amongst my non-Christian friends, when I'm in the world. But Peter's point is that our good deeds are to be lived so the world can see. Our good deeds are to be lived among them so that there is none of this dual nationality, holding two passports at the same time, so that there's a consistency to the way we live. That we live good lives both amongst our Christian friends and our non-Christian friends. Let me conclude. Do you want to offer acceptable sacrifices to God? Do you want to please him? Peter gives us a logical progression as he uses this metaphor of the alien. The reminder, as strangers in this world, as aliens, the responsibility, live consistently with that status, abstain from sinful desires. The result, say that the pagan, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on a day he visits. And friends, that ought to be our prayer, that that's how we live, and that that is the gospel impact of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you've placed us in this world. And Father, we acknowledge before you that this world is a difficult world for us to live in, that our sinful desires wage war against our soul. We ask that you would give us help and strength in the battle, that whatever the sinful desires waging war against our soul this day, this week, that we may abstain and indeed live good lives. And Father, we want to do that because we want to please you. We want to offer acceptable sacrifices to you. And Father, we want to do that so that others may see a quality of our lifestyle that will cause them to turn to you and to glorify you. Do that amongst us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.